There are two scripture readings this morning. First, we turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 26, and then to the New Testament, to 2 Peter, chapter 2. And we'll notice that Peter actually quotes one of the verses from Proverbs 26. That's the verse of our text. That's verse 11. In this section of Proverbs chapter 26, we're being told what fools are like. As snow in summer and as rain in harvest, so honor is not seemly, that means fitting, for a fool. As the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come. A whip for the horse and a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the fool's back. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. By the way, that's not a contradiction. That simply means no matter how you talk to a fool, there's no talking to him. He that sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off the feet and drinks damage. The legs of the lame are not equal. So is a parable in the mouth of fools. As he that binds a stone in a sling, so is he that gives honor to a fool. As a thorn goes up into the hand of a drunkard, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. The great God that formed all things both rewards the fool and rewards transgressors. As a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him. Then we turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. And here we begin reading with verse 9. Peter 2, verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government or authority. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not a railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots are they, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, deceiving unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The unspeaking donkey, speaking with a man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, that means reckless living, those who were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, and after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. In prayer, in addition to the things mentioned in the bulletin, there's a few more things to relate. Riley Rosendahl had a dirt bike accident this week and needed 47 stitches on his leg, but is doing better. Harry Coppert was hospitalized with dehydration. He's still in the ICU and the doctors are busy figuring out what's wrong there. Henriette Slingerland was in a car accident this week, but thankfully she was spared and doing well, as is their unborn child. Let us pray. O Lord our God, God our joy, our strength. How blessed we are to have such a God. The God who is, who's alive, who's real. Not the God of our imagination, not the God of our tradition, but the God who made heaven and earth and who still remains faithful, who never forsakes the works of his own hands, and who so gladly gives himself to us. We confess that that's the best part of worship. Well, it's great to be fed, to be corrected, to be taught, to be led. It's all necessary and it's all beautiful and it's all healing, even if it sometimes stings for a moment. But best of all is when we may enjoy the companionship of our God and may delight in being the sheep of the great shepherd, who are cared for and watched over and comforted and led. The great shepherd who gladly takes the lambs in his arms and gently leads the injured and finds the straying and the wandering and restores and renews the hardest of hearts. How often these things have happened among us as we gather for worship. We marvel at it. The miracles of grace, lives made brand new by the saving mercy and power and loving kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, what a great privilege to gather for worship this morning as a church family. It's also Father's Day, and there's visitors in church for various reasons, especially for dads. We give thanks for each of them too. We give thanks for fathers, for all that they've meant to us, for their correction, for their instruction, for their discipline, for their love, for their provision, for the ways in which fathers have been an influence for good in our lives. And we pray for our fathers. Give them a blessed day today. As dads, we can so quickly and easily see our own shortcomings and our failings and our faults and wish we could or would have or should have been better fathers, more involved, more godly, more faithful. We acknowledge our sins as fathers and our shortcomings. But yet we marvel at the perfect Heavenly Father, whose fathering is absolutely flawless. And we pray that as earthly fathers, we might be more like the Heavenly Father. We pray for those for whom this is a difficult day, whether it be because of a very difficult or strained or painful relationship with an earthly father, or because there are couples also in our church who would love to become parents, but who haven't received children. And on a day like this, a day in a church that's crowded with children, it can be a painful reminder. Be their Heavenly Father today. The Heavenly Father who never disappoints and fails, who comforts and guides and teaches and corrects his children. We confess, Lord, our sins. We confess that we can be so foolish as to do the things that our God has forbidden, and to refuse to do the things our God has commanded, when they are such beautiful, holy, good, and pure commandments, the laws of liberty, holy laws, fair laws, faithful laws. And therefore we grieve over our sin, O God, over the way in which we treat our Heavenly Father so poorly. Earthly fathers sometimes have some sleepless hours or some anxious moments, some painful moments. For a godly father longs for nothing more than children who make good choices and who walk in the ways of God. But how often we've grieved our Heavenly Father. We've sinned against grace and goodness, truth and light, kindness and faithfulness. But it's the very goodness of our Father that leads us to confess these things. The Father who has sent the Lord Jesus Christ so that the greatest of sinners can be forgiven, restored, and have a life made brand new. What a gift. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we pray for anyone listening who does not know this grace personally, who doesn't know the Savior, who's never been made a new creation in Jesus Christ, been born again and given heavenly life, heavenly desires. We pray for them, Lord, how poor they are without such a Father, a heavenly Father. But adopt them today through converting, restoring, and renewing grace. And even as we consider a startling passage of the Word of God, we pray that it would do its work, that the graphic imagery of this text would pierce our hearts and would bring us to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ. We come with our requests and our needs. We rejoice together with Henriette Slingerland that she was spared in that car accident and that there seems to be no injury to her unborn child due in a few weeks. We're so thankful for that. We're thankful also that Jane Wubbs could come home again, and we pray continue to strengthen her and help her. That Mrs. Boss is doing better as well, even though with the Alzheimer's or the dementia, it's still difficult to connect with her, but we give thanks that she's a bit more restful and perking up again. And Lord, please connect with her, even as reading and praying with her doesn't work anymore. We ask that all the messages and all the songs that she stored in her heart through all the years might be her spiritual food. We pray for Harry Coppert, who's still in the hospital. Please give the doctors wisdom and insight to know what's wrong and what to do about it. We pray for Riley Rosendahl as he recovers from his stitches. Bless him, Lord. And we pray for all our children and young people. How important to recognize the frailty of life and the need to know God. It can never be too young or too early. We pray for Mary May. We give thanks that such a treasure like Mary has been given to us and to our church family to love and to care for. We pray for her, Lord. Think of the words of the psalmist. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he helped me. And as she awaits further testing, an MRI, blood testing, please give her so much peace and so much reassurance that she may feel thy fatherly arms around her and be carried by thy grace. We pray for others who have special needs, not necessarily mentioned from the pulpit, but heartaches and questions and struggles. There are fathers in church whose greatest longing is that their children would be next to them today and every Sunday, who long to see their straying children brought to the Lord. Comfort them, help them, and encourage them also today. We give thanks for all the blessings, Lord. We've been praying for rain, and the last couple of days we've had beautiful rains that soaked into the ground, the dry ground, and we're so grateful for these rains. And we marvel at the beauty of our Father's world and of the way in which rain showers make everything come alive. We rejoice in this gift of our Father who sends rain on the just and on the unjust, on the good and on the evil, on the thankful and on the rebellious. And we pray that the same might happen in our hearts, that rain showers of spiritual blessing today might fill us, might nourish us, might cleanse us, might give life to our hearts. We pray for this world in which we live, the wars, the shootings, the violence, the heartache and the heartbreak. Work mightily in this culture, Lord, helping also in our own neighborhood, in this town, helping those with burdens and cares and griefs and struggles. May we as a church be a blessing in the community, in this neighborhood, and to the ends of the earth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 141. Beloved congregation of the Lord, our startling and sickening text forces us to think about something that totally grosses us out. Every dog owner will tell you that this may well be one of the grossest parts about owning a dog. You see the dog empty its stomach and vomit on your carpet, and then eat that vomit right back up. It turns your stomach, makes you feel nauseated, and it makes you feel like gagging too. You don't want to see it, think about it, or clean it up. And for some of us who have dogs, even the mentioning of it reminds you of that sick feeling you get when you see this. And yet, by putting this verse in the Bible, the Lord does want us to think about it. No, not about your dog, but about what your dog reveals about your own foolish heart. When you think about a dog scarfing up its own vomit, you should see the picture of a sinner eating sin. And that's far more gross and sickening. But it's something we do regularly as sinners, and we even brag about it. That picture then has something to teach everyone listening, because all of us, including myself, are sinners. And the Lord wants to feed us with the finest of foods. We sang it from Psalm 81. Open, saith the Lord, wide thy mouth believing. Most abundant good. Just prove me, meaning test me. Weep the finest known, honey from the comb I would pour upon thee. To eat vomit when the finest of banquets is spread before you is truly gross. Would even a dog do that? Now, some dog owners try to distract their dogs from their vomit by giving them a treat. You haven't really changed the dog that way. Just tried to keep the dog from grossing you out. But God can change our unclean appetites and give us spiritual taste buds that revolt at the vomit of sin and that delight in the blessings and food given by God. So let's hear this text preached, remembering the God who is able to make fools wise. And here's our theme, folly's vomit. We see folly loved, folly loathed, and folly left. Proverbs wants to teach us the difference between wisdom and foolishness. The book even starts like this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So foolishness and wisdom then are not about book smarts, but they are about moral sense. You know, you meet people who are brilliant, but when it comes to right and wrong, they do one dumb thing after the next. You meet people who can barely read, who have trouble following an argument or getting the point, or who very quickly say, "Ah, that's over my head." And yet their choices reveal an inner wisdom about right and wrong that puts the famous person with book learning to shame. The fool in the Bible is simply someone who doesn't want to listen to God, serve God, trust God, or obey God. Someone who says, "I want to do my own thing. It's my life. It's my space. No God allowed. You can't tell me what to do." That's a fool. The word fool in Proverbs is simply another way of describing the sinner and wise, the saved. The fools and the wise unto salvation. Every single person listening was born as a fool. We're all born with unclean appetites. We're all born with hearts that are unwilling to receive instruction or correction. Know and do it myself is par for the course in every child. We're all born thinking and saying things like this. I know, meaning don't lecture me because I don't care if it's right or wrong. Don't tell me what to do. You might hear this sermon and say, boy, I wish so-and-so were listening. I better send them the link for the sermon. Maybe. But you need to hear it too, and so do I. To be a sinner of any kind is to practice and love foolishness. Now, the first half of Proverbs 26 describes fools. The fool is described here as rain during harvest time. We were talking in the consistory room before the service. I said, boy, isn't this rain nice? And I mentioned snow and sleet, and someone said, I'm not ready to see snow and sleet in June. That's the fool. Someone you can't talk to, no matter how you talk to him. You try to talk to him on his level, you try to adopt a higher tone, and no matter what, you can't talk to him. Someone who ties up the stone in the slingshot and then slings it, and of course the stone doesn't go anywhere. But our text zeroes in on the stomach-turning, unclean appetites of fools. And it does it in a way that grabs you and that sickens you and that cuts you. One commentator says it like this. This text, he says, is like a bread knife with those sharp serrated edges that slices your heart. It uses a strong expression that makes your flesh crawl with the memory of a dog eating its vomit. And God purposely grabs us like this. He knows our sin has deadened our senses and that we need to be awakened. That the arrow of conviction has to pierce through the hard layers. That the rut of sin needs to be bulldozed over so we don't slide back into it. That the lukewarm heart must be heated with shame and grief and a desire for God's wisdom again. Let's then imagine the disgusting for a few moments. You remember when you saw a dog do this? You remember and feel again that sickening disgust. You hear a retching sound and up comes the pile of partially digested food. The dog's been scrounging in the bushes during his walk, or he's been eating spoiled or half-rotten food. He's been rooting in a garbage can or garbage bag. And the food made him sick. And he hurls it onto the carpet in the living room. Then he lies there, and the sour smell of stomach acid is clinging to that food. And rather than a sense of relief at being rid of that disgusting brew, he lays down and he starts eating it. Why? Well, the dog thinks it's food. You see, you have 6 million olfactory receptors in your nose. That means, children, there's bits and special things in your nose that are designed to smell. You have 6 million of them. A dog has 300 million. And his sense of smell is so careful that he can smell the food particles mixed in with the bacteria and the rotting food in the garbage. You just smell and say, that's gross. But his nose tells him there's good stuff in there. He's got an appetite for things that make you sick even to think about it. And that's why the very food that made him sick and that caused his stomach to protest and expel it with great force still appeals to him even after he vomited it out. But we're not meant to look at this text and its gripping example from a dog's point of view and think it makes sense. We're supposed to look at that dog scarfing down its vomit from a person's point of view. We're supposed to be grossed out by this. God is showing us what he thinks of sinners going back to their sins again and again. How does a sinner resemble that dog? Well, deep down as sinners, we have unclean appetites and desires. And yes, in every temptation, we give in to the desire for something good mixed in with the garbage. But those good things are mixed in with the lies and with the enslaving pleasures of sin, just like food mixed with sickening rottenness in the vomit. Why, for example, do people fall back into lying? Because you think a lie can offer you security, make you safe, and keep you out of trouble. There's one member of every family that every dad would like to permanently expel and never see darken the doorsteps again. Not me. Who did it? Not me. Why do people gossip? Because it makes you feel better about yourself and distracts you from your own sins and shortcomings. Why do people get into bad dating relationships, sometimes over and over again? Because you want companionship and lifelong intimacy, but you don't trust that God will grab or bring the right person to you, and so you just grab whatever comes along. A dog is impatient for good food, and he'll eat whatever he can find. And as sinners, we consume whatever is available. You know, Satan can't invent a thing. He can only corrupt what God invents. Sin is never creative, never original. It's always and only destructive. Why do people like getting drunk? Because it enables them to forget their problems, and it enables them to forget their conscience. Distracts them. I saw a t-shirt once. If you remember what you did last night, you weren't having enough fun. Your conscience shuts down and you do things you'd be afraid to do or ashamed to do if you were sober. Why do people do drugs? Why do people get hooked on porn? Why do people plunge themselves into sexual promiscuity? It promises pleasure. We were created for pleasure and intimacy, and being sexual is a beautiful part of what God designed for humanity, but it reflects His image and glory in unique ways. And yet sin promises a shortcut. You can have the intimacy and pleasure without the commitment and the faithfulness and the patience. You can have the fun and the gains without the chores and the pains. And so as sinners, we love destructive habits. We lap it up like a dog laps up his vomit. Gross! You don't have to teach people to love sin or to pursue sin. As parents, you don't have to suggest sins to your children before sin appeals to them. You can do your best to shield them from bad influences, and we should protect themselves and us as much as possible. But even if you could shield them from every sin and bad example, which means, by the way, you'd have to shield them from you too, sin would still brew in their hearts. They'd still have unclean appetites spiritually. They'll see vomit as food. The vomit of sin. That's our great problem as sinners. We have no spiritual sense. We have unclean appetites. We are fools. This isn't just true of unconverted people. A converted, changed, and repentant child of God has two natures. The nature of the fool that cannot be reformed, improved, corrected, or changed. It can only be put to death and resisted and run from. It loves what is evil and hates what is right. That's why the Bible talks about the flesh or the old nature. It's been nailed to the cross with Christ, but it hasn't yet breathed its last gasp. The evil that I hate, that I do, the apostle groans in Romans 7 or Galatians 5. The spirit and the flesh are warring against each other. The spirit against the flesh, and the flesh lusts against the spirit. And the new nature wants to please God and has clean appetites and loves what's right. And those two natures are constantly pulling and fighting against each other. Every converted person faces a daily war. The banquet of holiness, the good food that God provides in His commandments and promises, sits next to the vomit of sin. And oh, that wretched, unclean appetite of the flesh that still tries to eat the vomit of sin and leave the good food of holiness. Here are some ways in which this can happen. In which a love for sin, an unclean desire, can be cultivated, stirred up, and fed. And purposely, we'll not draw the line too sharply here between the converted child of God and the fool who is totally unrenewed in heart. Because the flesh of the child of God and the unclean desires of the fool are identical. The difference is the new nature in the indwelling Holy Spirit, but the old nature is no different. Suppose the holiness of God begins to convict you and you realize God has standards of right and wrong, and just because I want something doesn't make it right. God is going to judge the world. It's not safe to linger in what God calls sin. You admire the life and the happiness and the family stability of a child of God. You realize, I'd like to have that kind of life myself. You start to break off certain sinful bad habits and you start to make better choices. And you're cleaning up your life. Your conscience speaks more. After a while, the fear dies back. And you deep down still love the sins from which you walk away reluctantly. You steal back when you have the chance to the supposed neutral ground, the border country between good and evil. You go right to the edge of the world's territory and you leave your feet on the good side, but you want to reach your hand to pluck a fruit from the forbidden side, or reach your mouth over and take a bite from something that's on the wrong side. To sip a little of the abandoned sweets of sin. And you say things like this, well, God's not against pleasure. You can't deny yourself all fun. So you pluck some pleasures from the forbidden side of the line. And you seek to enjoy them and tell yourself that you're still on the right side of the line. Or so you think. When you allow the sinful flesh in you to put roots into sin, the kitten grows into the monster. And you eat the vomit of sin in larger and larger amounts. Because you still love it and consider it food. Your problem is your unclean heart has no sense. You're a fool. You're like that dog who eats up the vomit. You can rebuke your dog. You can clean it up before he can eat it. And he'll see you coming and either growl a little to keep you back from his so-called treat, or he'll look sad and unhappy that you're telling him to stop it. But those desires for that unclean food are still there. He loves his vomit. Gross. Gross. It is gross. And it's even more gross when you do this with sin. So maybe you check out library books on your library app that allow you to enjoy your taste, sin, and your imagination. Handy. No one sees the titles. You don't have to carry the book home. No one can say, why are you reading that? You might not jump into bed with a stranger, but you get sucked into pornography. I have needs too, you think. See the deceitfulness of sin? If I want it, it's a need. It has to happen. You don't stop to ask whether that desire is clean or unclean. So you eat some vomit. And before you know it, you're eating more and more. You wouldn't do these things physically yourself, but you try to enjoy them by entertainment. Or think of music. You know how raunchy the lyrics of many popular songs are? Maybe as parents, you should look them up. There are websites, you know, that you can do that. You think, well, I wouldn't eat that vomit myself. I wouldn't live the violent, raunchy, disgusting life, but I'll just listen to people sing about eating vomit. Really. Yeah, but there are nice lyrics in there, too, even in non-Christian music. So let's create a smoothie. Some vomit, some frozen strawberries and cherries, and some molded cheese. But there's good food in there, too. Gross. You see, conviction of sin is not the same as conversion. Conviction is a necessary first step in conversion, but not by itself conversion. Conviction that doesn't lead to repentance, to a change of heart and appetites and desires, is not enough. Your unclean desires, your warped spiritual taste bud and sense of smell that think vomit is food need to be changed. You need to become sick to your stomach at the thought of sin and need to learn to take pleasure in good food, in the best of food. You need to learn to be disgusted with and to hate your sin. Deep down, every sinner already actually does this in some way, doesn't he or her? She? Don't you? At least if you're honest, and that's why our second point is sin loathed. The very act of the dog vomiting up the contents of its stomach reveals the food in there did not sit well. It couldn't stay down. His stomach revolted against what his nose and taste buds tempted him to scarf down. So even the sinner who claims to love eating vomit does admit in moments of honesty, maybe only in his or her own thoughts, you know what, this is actually pretty disgusting. This makes me sick. So there are times when a sinner, even an unconverted fool, barfs up sin and thinks, never again. You get sick of yourself. How can I live this way? The drunk has his hangover. Sin always comes with a hangover. The promiscuous person feels so cheap and used and dirty and empty. You claim to have fun. You call it fun. Sin does offer some pleasures, but they're quickly over, and then comes the price tag and the hangover, and deep down you can't stand being so dirty and empty and foolish. You ask the addict to drugs or alcohol or pornography or gambling or whatever it is, are there no moments when you even hate yourself for your unclean desires? It makes you sick. You know you can't go on like this. If that's you, don't you have to admit that that's true? Do you really think then that eating some more vomit next time will produce better results? Matthew Henry says it like this. When his conscience is convicted and he feels the throbbing aches and pains and nausea of sin, he seems then to detest it and to be willing to part with it. One commentator says this. Give temporary repentance is so common that people joke about it. Giving up drugs, alcohol, porn, or promiscuity is easy. I've quit lots of times. I'm going to quit. I need to quit. Things can't go on like this. I'm stopping right now. Never again. Why would you say something like that unless your sin sickens you, at least in some ways and at some times? Or you stop and think, I used to have, growing up as a young person or as a child, I had an innocence and a purity and a conscience that spoke, and now my heart is hardened and it doesn't bother me as much, except I have these moments of striking clarity where I feel sick at heart and want to vomit all that sin right back out and empty my soul of the garbage. The Lord Jesus pictures the misery of a sinner in the pigsty of his sin. In the parable of the prodigal son, the son leaves his money with his money, goes far away from his dad because he says, my dad is the problem. My dad with his rules, my dad telling me this is right and that's wrong. My dad correcting me and disciplining me. That's the real issue in my life. I can't have fun when he's around telling me right from wrong. So I'll get some money and I'll leave and I'll go far away where he can't hear about what I'm up to. In the end, it doesn't satisfy. The so-called friends you gain by sinning abandon you when your life falls apart and you're sick of yourself. And so you think your only solution is to eat some more vomit. And the lost son ends up in the pigsty. Remember, no Jew would ever do this unless it's a life and death matter. He feeds the pigs and he sinks so low that he longs to fill his stomach with the pig's will. But the farmer won't give him any because he's using the boy, not caring for him. So it is with sin. You can have big dreams and big plans and think you have great friends when they egg you on and tempt you and encourage you to eat the garbage of sin with them. And your unclean heart thinks garbage and vomit are food, and it tells you, listen to them, they're right, this is great, it makes you free. But the day will come sooner or later when you just get sick of yourself. Realize this is disgusting. For sure on Judgment Day, but also before. The greatest God kindness God can do you is to bring you to an end of yourself and open your eyes and make you sick to your stomach at your own foolishness. Isn't this what happens with the prodigal son? He finally came to himself. That means he started pointing the finger of blame somewhere other than his dad. He realized, you know what, I'd be better off as a hired hand of my father's than to stay in the far country any longer. God must awaken a deep disgust, a life-changing disgust, not just with the misery of sin, but with sin itself, if you're ever to walk away from the vomit for good. And one of the ways in which the Lord does so is to use this sickening picture of the dog and its vomit to shock our numb souls into disgust. Bridges, the Puritan commentator, does this graphically by comparing the fool returning to his folly with a picture of Adam in paradise before sin. I'll paraphrase it and put it in modern English. Remember Adam sitting in dominion over all creation, summoning every creature, giving it its rightful name, receiving its submission and obedience. Who would have thought, seeing that picture of Adam on a throne, that he would ever sink to such a beastly level as to eat his own vomit? The tempter's promise was, you can be like gods for yourself. You can know right and wrong and good and evil for yourself. And he lied as always. And the result is, you shall be lower than the beasts. You'll eat your own vomit and call it food. Remember, Bridges says, the dog, the picture of a dog eating a vomit is far less sickening than a sinner returning to his folly. Because the dog doesn't know any better. But you do. Now, feeling sick at heart when you catch yourself eating the vomit of sin again is not enough to make you truly loathe and hate and run from sin. Because every sinner vomits up sin now and then. But God must deepen this disgust until you're broken in heart and no longer willing to go back to the vomit of sin. This is how God teaches fools to be wise. Not just to give you a temporarily upset stomach, but a taste buds that revolt against it too. Sometimes God has to let you run totally stuck with yourself to realize, I'm such a fool. I can't change myself. I can't stop myself. I can't even make myself want to change. I'm just plain unwilling to listen to God. I prefer vomit to a banquet. Vomit to honey and fresh bread. Vomit to a steak. Oh, wretched man or woman that I am. You start to sound like the lepers in the Old Testament when someone approached them. Unclean, unclean. Is that you? Are you listening to this sermon with a growing sense of disgust with yourself? Are you recognizing the vomit of sin to which you keep on returning as the sickening foolishness that it is? Don't despair of ever being made free. God is able to cleanse your soul. God is able to make you pure of heart. And that's our last point, sin left. How can sin be left, hated and run from instead of returned to like a dog to its vomit? How can you stop a dog from eating its vomit? By changing it so that it's no longer a dog. You have to give it clean desires, a different nose and taste buds that can tell the difference between garbage and food. Now, you can't do that to a dog, but God is able to do this to sinners and to fools. And Proverbs chapter 1 points out how he does this in verses 20 to 23. Proverbs 1 is very important because it gives us the lens through which we need to filter the individual Proverbs. Wisdom cries aloud in the streets, Proverbs 1 verse 22. How long, she cries in verse 22, will you simple ones love simplicity? The simple in Proverbs are people who warned, but they don't see the danger. They're corrected, but they don't see their sin as sin. It's no big deal, Mom, the teenager says. Lots of people do it. It's normal. That's what young people do nowadays. How long, O simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners are those who mock holiness and those who fear the Lord as a cover-up for the gnawing voice of their own conscience. They don't know how to stop eating vomit themselves. And so instead of getting sick of themselves, they make fun of those who have stopped in order to cover up their own bondage. Young people, do you have a friend? Or worse yet, are you someone who mocks those who want to live according to the liberty of God's commandments? Or maybe you whisper to each other and bug each other during a sermon so you don't have to pay attention. How long, O scorners, will you delight yourself in scorning? You're like the dog who growls at its owner when the owner wants to keep it from eating the vomit again. How long, O fools, it says, will you hate knowledge? How long will you pretend you didn't hear the sermon? How long will you act as if God's wisdom is not wise enough for you and does nothing for you? How long will you say this doesn't work for me? Not because it doesn't work, but because you don't want it to work. So the vomit of sin does work for you? That says something about your unclean desires. But it doesn't prove that God's gospel food is bad food. Why does God speak this way? Why do we have a proverb like this? This text with its sharp edges, with its sickening word pictures, all flows out of the compassion of God for sinners. Compassion. That vomit-eating dog is not just meant to disgust you at your own sin, but to overwhelm you with the compassion of God. Don't you remember Jesus' teaching? He sees the crowd coming to him, the sick, the wounded, the lame, the distressed, the broken, in the bondage of various sins, Pharisees with their hard, cold legalism, publicans with their disgusting sensuality and lawlessness, like sheep without a shepherd, diseased, broken, sinful. God is compassionate to such people. You are helpless in the face of your sin and your unclean appetites and desires, but God isn't helpless. 1 Corinthians 1:31, Christ is made by God unto us wisdom. Fools can become wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world to eat the vomit of sin. You wouldn't eat your dog's vomit to keep him from eating it again, would you? Gross. But Jesus Christ did do this on the cross. The vomit of our sins made him sick. It made him crawl in the garden. It made him cry out to God, abandoned and broken and in agony. Why hast thou forsaken me? God made him to be sin. Our sin made him sick of heart. Proverbs 1 again. He was filled with the fruit of our doings. God must make sinners eat the fruit of their own doings. And Christ, to save sinners, has to eat the fruit of our doings, the vomit of our sin. Oh, wonderful compassion, glorious power. Who could ask Jesus Christ to do such a thing? He hates sin and is sickened by sin far more than you are by your dog. But he did it gladly. He can ignite new appetites, a clean heart, and the fruit of his spirit. Proverbs 1 says it, turn you at my reproof. I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make my words known unto you. Romans 6 says it like this, the power of his sin-killing death and the power of his holiness-igniting resurrection can deliver the slaves of sin so that you can present your body to God in the service of righteousness rather than in the service of sin. Isn't that why the poet says it like this? My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the folly of sin I resign. God proclaims the best of food. Psalm 81, we sang it. Open, saith the Lord, wide thy mouth believing. This my covenant word I will, if thou plead, fill thy every need, all thy wants relieving. Most abundant good. Honey from the comb, wheat the finest known, I would pour upon thee. God proclaims Christ, the bread of life, to hungry souls who are sick of the vomit of sin. God proclaims Christ, the water of life, so that those who drink water from the cisterns of sin that will thirst again can receive the water of Christ that becomes a spring of pure water bubbling up in your heart to everlasting life. But I tried, someone says, I tried so hard. My sin does make me sick. Why can't I be rid of it? Are you as nauseated as you think you are? Not nauseated enough to get honest and stop the lies and cover up? Not nauseated enough to ask for accountability and come out of the shadows? Not sick enough of sin to beg for help and be willing to receive instruction and counsel and guidance, no matter how hard it is to put into practice? Not sick enough of sin to eat the gospel food God proclaims in Christ? I speak now especially to the addict of whatever kind. I don't have a problem, you tell your loved ones. That's the problem. That you don't have a problem with how you're living. Or you say, yeah, but I'm not ready yet. I won't have any fun. Especially as a young person. If I get serious about obeying fun, I give up on the best part of life. You think eating vomit is essential to having fun? Do you see how pathetic those desires are? Think how much fun you could have if you stop eating vomit. But now God breaks through in this text and He proclaims Christ to you this day. That dog eating its vomit, that's you and that's me. But God says, turn at my rebuke. I will pour out my Spirit upon you. I will give my Son to you. Who are you? How did you come to church today? Backslider like Samson? Weary and sick and finished with your sin, Samson shakes himself awake at the teasing voice of Delilah. Samson, the Philistines are upon you! But his hair is shorn and he's weak. He's finished. He's grinding grain like a mule in a Philistine prison. Is that you this morning? Or maybe you're someone pictured in the New Testament reading from 2 Peter chapter 2. Someone who was once gripped by the Word of God. You even cleaned up some parts of your life. But then you wandered back into sin. And your heart's loves and appetites were never really changed. You never learned to love Christ and love holiness. Perhaps you simply came as a believer who needs to be corrected from your daily sins. Not to be left with nothing, but to be left with the finest food. Christ, the bread of life. Christ the Savior who fulfills God's promise. Christ the Savior who's the helper of the helpless. Who can create in you a clean heart and renew a right spirit within you. Whoever you are, Christ is proclaimed to you, even to you, so that you can, learning to love Him, pray, sing, and leave in hope when your trust, hope, and love are placed in Jesus Christ. Turn your back on the vomit and eat the choicest food that God proclaims to you today. Amen.